I mentioned to a pastor that I was going to be preaching on practicing godliness. He said, "Oh, you should see that video of Allen Iverson. He mentions practice 22 times in a response to a reporter about why he missed practice." So it goes on for another 15 minutes, I think. But just being so ironic, just saying the word practice over and over, I love it. And, you know, one of the key points he says is we can't just practice. We do have to go out and perform. And what we're going to be talking about, I think Paul's talking about practicing godliness. Practicing godliness. We have to practice. Okay, I've done that enough. All right. We are in my series, David and the Five T's. We're in Timothy, of course, one of the five T's. And next month will be David again going through some of his Psalms. There will be three sections in today's passage, 1 Timothy 4. We're going to look at seared consciences. I love this topic. I'm going to give you some scriptures on it, but we won't be able to dive into it. I think you all have examples of that in our society, but also in the Word. We're going to look at freedom in Christ, another wonderful topic that we could talk about. It's on my signature on my email for a long time. Don't turn your freedom in Christ to licentiousness, but rather serve one another. I need that reminder all the time. And then we're going to talk about godly training. And that's going to be the main point of our message today. If you're looking at the insert today, there are 14 things that we can look at in terms of godly practice. Of course, that's way too many to remember, but I hope to carry that around. And when I'm thinking, what am I missing out on, God, I can practice some of those things perhaps. And we're going to have Bruce read our first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this will cover our first two points.
But the Spirit explicitly says that in later time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer.
Thank you. Our first point is seared consciences. And Paul says that the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And the first question I asked, and thankfully the commentators asked too, is where does the Spirit say this explicitly? Well, thankfully the commentators say, well, he doesn't say it in those words in Scripture, but he does say it throughout Scripture. In John 16:13, the Spirit says that the Spirit's going to come and he's going to tell you of the future. And so that's kind of the first indication that the Spirit says that. We know that when we were in 2 Thessalonians, Paul spoke of the future and the apostasy that will come first. That's the Holy Spirit saying that these things are going to happen. Jude in chapter 17 and 18 says that mockers are going to come. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, the whole chapter is about these things, as is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we looked a little bit at. I have never found anything on gotquestions.org that I don't agree with. And they state it so wonderfully. Let me just read what they say. The conscience is the God-given moral consciousness within each of us. If the conscience is seared, literally cauterized, then it has been rendered insensitive. Such a conscience does not work properly. It's as if spiritual scar tissue has dulled the sense of right and wrong. Just as the hide of an animal scarred with a branding iron becomes numb to further pain, so the heart of an individual with a seared conscience is desensitized to moral pangs. And that goes for people outside of Christ, for sure. We see that in our culture today, which is very similar to, say, Greece or Rome, where they just completely lost track of their consciences and just did whatever that was right. Certainly before Noah, that's what they were doing. They were just thinking evil thoughts all the time, and only evil thoughts. And But God has put into every human being a conscience. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, 15, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as leaders in the church. And this is very scary, and this is what they cite there. So Romans 2, 14 and 15 is really where Scripture describes this conscience. For when Gentiles, that's people outside of God, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending, or else defending them. So we know that a lot of non-believers are good people. They have a moral code. They live by that. And that's demonstrating that God has put a conscience into every person, whether they're a believer in God or not. But then there are those who turn away from that and cauterize that conscience until eventually it's not even effective, or certainly less effective. And believers can do that too. We can grieve the Holy Spirit with our sin until we don't even feel it necessarily or listen to Him anymore. And then in verse 3, Paul mentions this, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, we don't have any examples in the church today, in the Christian church today, of an entire section of Christianity that forbids men to marry or to abstain from certain foods, say on Friday or Lent. So I don't know what else to give you. There's no example there. But that's very sad. And not to say that the Protestant church hasn't had examples of sexual abuse, but we know that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, has that issue, and a lot of it's because their priests are forbidden to marry. That's not healthy. That some leaders aren't called to celibacy, Paul says that is true, but it's certainly not a mandate from Scripture in any way. So they've made that up, and it's destructive. And if you want to know, on our website, under resources, links, at the bottom of the links, a Roman Catholic priest wrote down a whole story of how kind of the Roman Catholic Church has added to Scripture. But at the very end, it gives the dates of when all of these things that were added to Scripture were added. And so if you look at AD 998, fasting during Fridays in Lent was invented and proclaimed. And in 1079, the celibacy of the priests was declared. So it's not even in the early church. These are the Middle Ages that these things came up with. But what Paul is writing to here is false teachers in the Ephesus church at Ephesus, who were forerunners of the Gnostics of the second century. This is way before the Gnostics, but that's a strong dualism that the spirit is good, spiritual things are good, material things are bad. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And all appetites of the body are evil and must be rooted out, and so therefore marriage can be evil, and certain foods are evil. And Paul is saying here, our second point, freedom in Christ. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And this is especially explained in Romans chapter 14, which is a surprising place to put this practical advice in the book of the deepest and most broad doctrinal statements in the whole Word of God, Romans 1 through chapter 1 through 5. And then 6 through 8 are also very doctrinal for believers. 1 through 5 are for us to tell non-believers. But then, in chapter 14, he has this whole wonderful spelled out how we're to live with weak brothers and sisters around us who still abstain from foods because that's what they were taught. And he's saying, don't just blast their errant belief that's not really hurting them because it might cause them to stumble. And we talked about this in terms of alcohol and drinking alcohol and how I stopped drinking beer because I didn't want to cause people to stumble. But I'm going to go at three verses in Romans 14, building up to a culminating point that relates to our freedom in Christ. And I love this chapter, Romans 14:14. Paul says, I know, and convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And then in verse 20 of chapter 14 in Romans, Paul says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil to the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, if my brother says, I don't think it's right for Christians to do such and such, go to an R-rated movie, for instance, that's a big one, a lot of stuff in there that's not godly, then I could consider I'm never going to go to an R-rated movie because I don't want my brother to see me going to an R-rated movie because that might cause them to stumble. And it might not be good for me either. It makes me think. And again, I'm not prescribing any of these things. But these are the kinds of things we have to think about. And what happens when we go and they stumble? We tear down the work of God. God was working in that person, and we tore down the work that he was doing just by doing something we had the freedom to do, but our brother or sister did not have the freedom to do it. And then it all culminates, in my opinion, and Pastor Doug pointed out this verse to me years ago, and I found it very, very startling. Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, I think Paul probably meant that in a more narrow sense in the context here, but when Pastor Doug said that, he applied it in a general sense. In fact, he takes that phrase and just says that phrase. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And I think that's accurate. I think that's something to startle us and to make us think. When we are doing something that we have freedom to do, but we're not doing it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we're not doing it out of faith, we can probably let that go. That's probably not good for us or the people around us. I don't know. Just something to think about. And then, I'm sorry, I didn't have it up there. And then 1 Corinthians 10:25 and Titus 1:15, I think I put those in your insert too, to show you that there are more passages on this freedom that we have in Christ. And so as we look at the third point, practice godliness, on the next 11 verses, there are 14 things I picked out. And what I kind of want you to do is, I've done this too before you guys, so I did my homework, but I hope to do it again, is if you want to, you can take that bulletin insert and you can write on these 14 things, I want to look at this more. I want God to develop this more. This speaks to me. And then think about your grandchildren, children, parents, siblings, co-workers, neighbors, unbelievers, believers, and those 14 things and say, oh, this would probably help that person. I could maybe bring that up. Maybe just show them 1 Timothy chapter 4 in that verse or something like that. To maybe reach out to other people too in these things that we're going to go through pretty quickly. So we don't have to memorize them. You have the list. You just kind of see what God would do with that. I went to Lakewood Baptist Church Steak Night for Men last Friday night. This is their fifth or sixth one that they have twice a year. I'd like to copy it and do some of it here. It's a big deal, so I don't know if we could. But it's a great outreach to men. You invite a non-believing man to this thing. They had 10 different competitions out in the parking lot. I went to help Larry Klein set up a 6-basket disc golf course, which about 35 men went through. And then we keep track. And then there was 3-point shooting. There was golf chipping. There was putting, regular golf putting. There was fast pitch, miles per hour and accuracy. There was a soccer thing where you had to try to kick it over various goals, arm wrestling. There were others. And men could do whichever ones they wanted. And then the winners of that, we all went in, and they served us steak in about 10 minutes, 180 people. Wonderful, efficient line, which I really appreciate. Right away, as we're eating, we were allowed to talk for 10 minutes, and then they went through, and they had a man quiz, very funny stuff like, how much cheese is in a cheese head hat? A, 0 pounds, B, 3 pounds, C, 4 pounds, or D, 5 pounds? And the answer is?
Zero.
A, zero, it's made out of foam. So there were all these man questions that were fun. And then they gave out the awards. Everyone got a Fleet Farm gift certificate that won these things. And then finally, they had a wonderful message of salvation that was full of great anecdotes and stories and very accessible. And I just thought that was a really good thing to get them in there. But as I was looking at Lakewood Baptist Church, I wanted to make sure they weren't some errant, and they weren't, but I went on their website. Instead of having a statement of faith prominent, they had gospel. And you clicked on that, wonderful statement of the gospel, very written for non-believers. And then after they went through and told you what you needed to be saved, and they said, now if you have done this, if you have realized that you need a Savior and that you're a sinner and you do things against God and you recognize that Jesus is God and He paid that price completely and He paid it for you and you accept that, well, now you have to do three things. And the first one they mentioned, and the second one they mentioned, I have it up there, you can't read it, but basically they said you have to start living like you are a child of God. And I thought that was interesting wording. You have to start living like you're a child of God. Like, almost pretend. And in a way, that's what faith is, I think. When we come to faith, and even now in our walk, if we're seasoned Christians, we still have to say, you know what? I don't have to think that thought. I was thinking about this when I was driving a couple of days ago. I had a thought that was not godly. And I said, that's right, I'm going to practice. I'm not going to think that thought anymore. And we need to keep telling us those things. We need to say, I'm going to pretend like I'm a child of God, because I am. I'm not even pretending, it's the truth. Start living like you're a child of God. And I use the word practicing because that's what Paul's going to use here. And we're going to have Leah read verses 6 through 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 4.
In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. You have nothing to do with the worldly fables fit only for old women. And on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things.
Thank you. The first one I see, and I won't have them up in the corner, so you might want to look at your sheet, but I'll mention them, is that verse 6, leaders need to point out things to believers. And Timothy is a leader, and when he points out the things that Paul is prescribing here for people to pretend like they're a Christian, to practice being a Christian, to have faith that they are called by God to do these things, Timothy grows too. When leaders point out things to people, they grow. It reminds them. It fortifies areas leaders might be weak in. And that's what Paul tasks us leaders in the church, not even formal leaders, any kind of leader, or leaders in your family, or leaders in your neighborhood. Point out these things, and it helps us. So that's the first thing I saw. The second one was nourish. All of us need to be nourished in the Word of God, studying the Bible. And I always think that there's two primary ways to study the Bible on your own. Study the Bible. Reading the Bible is great. If that's all you do, that's great. If you use the daily breads and read the scriptures, that's great. But if you really want to study the Bible, there's two ways. Book by book, verse by verse. It's called biblical. And then doctrine by doctrine through the Bible is called systematic theology. And you do those two things, you'll be prepared. If you can remember them, which I can't. But anyway, I have notes that I can go back to when people ask me questions. And that's another good thing is, if you can't remember them, you got to take notes and know where they are. So nourish yourself. And then, worldly fables fit only for old women. Well, let me tell you, worldly fables affect old men as well. But apparently there were many fake and distracting doctrines there. And that's the one that gets us as well, too. There are all these doctrines that float around and how important it is to not succumb to those. And I put passages in your handout there that talk about those. And they were there then and they're there now. And we have to make sure we're not distracted. Some of them may even be not heresy. They're just distracting from what God is calling us to do. And I've mentioned that many times before as well, too. But that's one of the things that you might ask God. Are there things that are distracting me? Might even be good things from what God really wants to bless me by doing. Number four is discipline. And this word discipline I want to go into a little bit. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And he talks about how this will benefit our present life, but also the life to come. Certainly, when we're in Christ, we have eternal life. And a lot of people only bring that up. A lot of times when they hear a gospel presentation, oh, you'll be in heaven with God forever. But I don't want to forget the abundant life you can have now. The fruit of the Spirit, beginning with love, and then joy, and then peace. We need to stop there, and that's overwhelming enough. Even says, the peace that surpasses understanding, we get. So it's life now, and eternal life, of course, is more important in many ways. But these myths are mentioned in Colossians. I don't think I have it up there. In Colossians 2:18-23 also, and how they kind of part. But this discipline, this word discipline, there's several words that are translated discipline in English, sadly, in our Bibles. The one that he's using here, discipline yourself, comes from the Greek word gymnasia. I don't know Greek, but I know that gymnasia sounds a lot like gymnasium. And it is indeed an athletic term. It means to practice. It's training. It's exercise. And so he's saying practice, you know, discipline, spiritual discipline, spiritual practice is even more important than being good at an athletic sport. It brings much more benefit than having your body in shape. This training, this exercise. And this word is used throughout Hebrews. Not throughout, but twice in Hebrews. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Actually, the word practice there is not gymnasia. I forgot that. Trained is the word. That's gymnasia. So we can train ourselves spiritually to discern good and evil through the Word of God, through working with people. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment, that's not gymnasia. That's a different word that means trials, things that God puts in our life. All discipline for the moment seems not to be helpful but sorrowful, yet for those who have been exercised by it, practiced by it, trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's that gymnasium word. And then 2 Peter 2:14, these are our non-believers are also trained, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, godless people who are being trained as well. That's not in the scripture there, but godless people train themselves as well, but towards evil. And that's very sad. We mourn for them. So I think of Xander and Jason. They're playing football, and I remember last year I was like, you guys practice together at home? Well, your personalities are so different. It's hard. But you have your own practice buddy, and you could get so good, you know, and that's what you need to do. My friend Lucas, some of you know who Lucas is, he said that he's starting a new basketball league again this fall, the one he played in last year, and the team he was on won. And I said, so you haven't played all summer, how do you prepare? He said, well, I've been playing someone at the club twice a week, just one-on-one. And then this month, I've been doing drills on my own, going into the gym, and I assume that means shooting, dribbling, movement, and just getting back into his form. He can't just jump into a league at that high level in Milwaukee, of all places, and be like he was in May or whenever the season ended. He has to build up to it, and he has to train. And it's the same with us spiritually. We have to train. And the more we train, the more we appreciate what we're doing. It gives us a greater sense in depth. Now, we're not going to be professionals. I think of Charlie Kirk as a huge example for all of us. We're not going to be Charlie Kirk. He's gifted. He worked very hard to be very good at what he did. He sacrificed for that, and God certainly is blessing him for that in heaven, and that's certainly an example for us. But we can train for what God's called us to do. And in fact, I said this before, there are things we can do that Charlie Kirk's and others can't do because they're not in our circle. They can't reach the people that are around us. God has called us to do that. So as we look at these things, we have the gift of being blessed in this life and in the life to come. In verse 11, Paul says to, teach these things. And Paul points out that in 1 Corinthians, writing to Corinthians when Timothy was going to visit, that seems like Timothy was a little timid. And yet he was called to do what he was called to do. And so it is with us. Our personalities can be used by God. So we'll finish out chapter 4 with Don reading verses 12 through 16.
Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you.
Thank you. So in verse 12, youthfulness does and doesn't matter in a leader in the church. Certainly it takes time to understand doctrine and to master it and how to lead, and that can't be condensed, but a lot of the pastors at Lakewood were very young people. I think they were like 15 just by looking at them. But somehow they are qualified to lead, and they seem like men that knew the Word of God and also had a lot of wisdom. But first thing he says here is, don't let people look down on your youth. And that word, look down, I looked up the Greek word again. I don't know Greek, but kataphreneo, I think it is. I forgot to write it down for myself here. But it means to condemn, to look down upon. And that is something I think that destroys a lot of us and what God would have us do more than we realize. We hear things from people. We hear things from our own mind, maybe that other people have implied or told us, and we pull back. I can't do that. I wouldn't be good at that. God can't be calling me to that. And I'm not saying we want to imitate other people, but I do think that not just youthfulness, but anything, we got to watch out that we don't have that condemnatory voice in our heads when God is telling us to do something that He can do. It's His power, and we step out and be good. There it is, kataphreneo. Then be an example. Paul says, be an example. Do what you do. And again, Paul says that Timothy probably wasn't the strongest outgoing guy like maybe Paul was, but Timothy was Timothy, and he can be an example. Same thing with us. We don't have to be Charlie Kirks, thank God, because most of us aren't. We're going to be more reserved, and that's a good thing. Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And what the difference between exhortation and teaching is, I have ideas, but commentators say there's not a big distinction there. Both are mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 as different spiritual gifts, so there is some kind of difference there. But we need to make sure that we do those things. But I think of the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching, I think that's church. And I know for most of my pastoral life and elder life, I have not pushed going to church to my non-believing friends. And even my Christian friends who don't go to church. I've just thought, you know, if they don't want to go to church, they don't want to go to church. But I do believe finding a church to fellowship in is critical for your faith to grow. Even if you're hearing the same things over and over from the pastor, or he's not exciting, or whatever it is, I know that Pastor Doug's preaching has formulated, has made me what I am today, just by hearing that. And about halfway through his tenure, I stopped being critical of hearing the same things, and I heard the Holy Spirit saying, Dan, you haven't absorbed any of these things he said, or a lot of them. Why don't you just listen again and see if you can absorb some of them? Take them to heart. Start living them. I'm like, thank you, Spirit. Took away my critical spirit. So church is really fundamental. I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy at that point. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift which is within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance, but the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, there's a lot of things in this verse I want to point out. First of all of you should have been laid on by hands by the elders and been told what your spiritual gift is. Raise your hand if we haven't done that for you yet. That's all of you. Okay, yeah. I love this statement because it's like, we don't get this. This was a special thing for Timothy, maybe a special thing for the early church. I don't hear of anyone in a doctrinally good church saying that, this is your spiritual gift. Oh, you know. It's hard to ascertain what our spiritual gifts are. We have natural gifts, and they blend sometimes. And I love that John MacArthur early on said, you just got to step up and serve. Step up into the various roles that God has called you, that the church needs. And if the Holy Spirit works through you, then it might be you might have a spiritual gift there. And if he doesn't, you might have to say, I'll keep doing this till you find someone else, but I know this is definitely not something God wants me to do. It's a difficult thing. But you won't find it if you don't step up. But here it is, Paul says that he got this by the presbytery. So they were Presbyterians back then, which I never knew. That's amazing. We should be all Presbyterians because that's the early church. But that's the word that's actually used for Sanhedrin in the Gospels. It just means the council of the elders. And it is the word Presbyterian. It's a Greek word that the Presbyterians take because their church structure is sort of like the early church, just like we Congregationalists think we're like the early church, all disputable things. The spiritual gift is a wonderful thing that you do need to ascertain and seek out what it is. Paul says in verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. And I know that we need to be absorbed in certain things that God has told us to do and not be distracted by other things. And certainly for people who preach and teach, taking time in the Word of God is a priority, and it's okay that we're not doing physical work around the church. It's okay if we're absorbed in the Word of God. It's a priority. But all of us can be absorbed in what God would have us do. He says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. This is evaluating ourselves. It's okay to pay attention to yourself. How am I doing? How am I teaching? How am I preaching? It's okay to take criticism from people. When I step down and Don gives me a hard time, I have to listen to all of his criticisms. That's why he doesn't criticize me. So I'm sorry, I didn't mean to call you out. He says that everyone else does.
Yes,
okay. You do a good job, Dan, in spite of what everyone else says, is what he always greets me with. So thank you, Don, for encouraging me. But he says that we gain salvation for ourselves and others if we do these things, and it's kind of like Ezekiel 33:9. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. And James 5:20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So I'm not exactly sure what Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 4, but maybe these passages kind of help you to know that we do get a blessing by turning believers or non-believers away from their errant ways, and it's something we're called to do, and especially part of the church. So I try to name these 14 things in a way that I could remember them, and you can maybe remember them too. And I don't know if you checked some off that you need to look into or want to look into or that you could help others look into as well. But as we go into communion, we will, I'll put those slides up between the taking of the bread and taking of the cup, and you're welcome to open your eyes and look at those and pray over those again.